Well, hey, can we give one more round of applause to the worship team, Amanda and Dan, you guys? When we get to take God's word and his truth and combine it with melody, and we breathe it in and then exhale it out in song, God's presence literally fills that song. And we don't just know God, we now know God because we've experienced him. And when we experience him, man, that's what changes us, right? Amen? Give me an amen. Okay. All right. You guys can speak out today. Last week, well, we're in a series on worship. And last week, Mike kicked us off with Psalm 95. Before let's get into that, he asked me to preach. And I had never preached before. And my mind said, no. But my mouth said, yeah, sure, absolutely. Happy to do that. I was just like, okay. So here we go. So what I'm going to do is rely on God's word to do what he promises that it will do. And that's to change our hearts, to make us long and hunger and thirst after Jesus more. But if at any point I go back and grab Galen's guitar and just playing it, it's like my comfort blanket or my fidget. So just be ready for that. When he introduced the series Heart, Head, and Hands, we're in the heart message. When he introduced the Heart, Head, and Hands series, he camped out on one particular point, and he brought up the illustration of the mirror of Erised, the mirror of desire. Anyone familiar with that? And this mirror, it's from Harry Potter. You would look and peer into this mirror, and it would show you your deepest, most genuine longings, hungers, and thirsts. And he asked the question, Pastor Mike asked the question, would you see Jesus? And I want to drill down on that today. And we're going to do it with one of the most well-loved psalms in all of church history. It was decreed and ordained by the early church that no day should pass without the public reading of this psalm. One early church father even said that the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contained in this particular psalm. In fact, they would start the beginning of every Sunday with singing the Psalms, and they kick that off with this psalm. It's Psalm 63. We're going to read it together, but before we do that, before we stand and read it, I'm going to ask that you do one thing, and that you read it with conviction and character. So a little bit about me and why I'm asking that is that I'm a music teacher. I spend my week working with developing young musicians and helping them take a piece of poetry, like a psalm, or a contemporary song, and bring it to life. And we do that by doing something we call score study. And score study is where we take a piece of music, we open it up, we look at it, and we break it down into big chunks, and then we zero in on specific sections and phrases. And within those phrases, we have what we call word emphasis, and within those words, we have syllable emphasis. And then, once we've done all that, we tie it to melody. And after melody and rhythm, and then we bring it to life. We bring it off the page with dynamics and breath energy. And then we have something that we can walk out onto stage with and actually move an audience towards some desired feeling or end or thought or wonder. It's something really powerful. And it takes some work to get there, and we have to practice. When we start, most of the time, I teach middle school kids, and when I ask them to sing at 8:30 in the morning, we sound more like zombies than we do like a choir. So if anyone's watched Walking Dead, we sound like a herd of just Walking Dead, just mumbling through, and they're grumbling at me. Middle school, I love you if you're listening, but 8:30 is a lot to ask of you to sing. I think it's a lot to ask of anybody to sing that early. So when you read it, please read it with intention, because the Psalms were written to move us. They were written to change us, to give us words to express feeling, which is okay to feel. It's okay to express. So, as well as we sing, I'd like us to read this psalm. So if you would stand, and we're going to read Psalm 63 together. Read it with character and read it with conviction. I'll be listening. So, you God are my God, and earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift my hands. I will be solely satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Please pray with me. You, God, are my God, and earnestly I seek you. Heavenly Father, we come to you and worship through your word now. As we worship with our ears, fill this message with a greater sense of your presence, just like you do our songs when we sing your truths back to you. Holy Spirit, reach your hand into our hearts, grab them, grab hold of them, and do your work. Cause us to be thirsty, more hungry for you, and to love you in your presence the way King David does in this song, that we may become more fully alive in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So, before we get into the psalm, start breaking it down verse by verse, we want to lay some building blocks on what worship is. In this series, I was excited about it because it speaks to everyone, every human being. If you're a human, you worship. I mean, in the broadest sense, worship is an activity that all human beings, religious or not, are engaged in. I mean, it's the responsive, the whole self, whole life giving to a person or an object. It's the end to which we live, and we all do it. I mean, you name the object, and it's going to find its way into that mirror, whether that's becoming a good speaker, or becoming a good musician, a good teacher, a good father. Those are some of the things that I have had to struggle with pulling out of that mirror and putting Jesus back in. But it could be something like career or reputation, pleasure, comfort, or security. Not Jesus, though. So what then makes it something uniquely Christian? If that's everybody putting something in that mirror, what makes it uniquely Christian? And it's the responsive whole life giving to Jesus. As Christians, knowing him intimately, loving and experiencing him needs to be our desire. It needs to be the end to which we live. But is it always? I mean, is it always the end to which we live? So we ask a simple question. What do you want? And it's the question Jesus asks. In John 1:38, John the Baptist and two of his disciples are standing there on the side of the road, and Jesus walks by. And John the Baptist goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the disciples, they look, and I'm sure that they kind of looked at each other and like checked with John, is it okay if we, you know, if we go? And John's probably just like, "Yes, that is God. Go." Okay, so they come up to him, and Jesus notices. And Jesus turns around, and he says, "What do you want?" It's not like a, what do you want? It's a, what are you seeking? And it's a pointed question. What do you want? Another version of this question is, do you love me? And later in John, after Jesus has died and come back from the dead, he's with his disciple Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus asks again, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus asks a third time, and this time hurt, because if you don't know, Jesus had denied Jesus three times. Now he's asking him three times, "Do you love me?" He's just making sure. Not so that Jesus is sure that Peter loves him, but so that Peter is sure that he loves him. And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." He asks us this because Jesus knows that our love is going to take us to what it is that we most desire. Our heart, our love, it's like an engine for our soul, and we just point it in whatever direction, and it just is going to go that way. We set our coordinates on our desire, and our heart is going to be the vehicle, our love that's going to be the vehicle that takes us there. And a man who knew this really well was King David. He was a musician, he was a songwriter, a shepherd, warrior. This guy who played the harp and wrote poems. It's the same guy who killed lions with his bare hands. I mean, he beheaded a giant with its own sword after taking it down with a sling. That's King David. That's who David is. That's who's writing this, who's pouring his heart out in this psalm. He had one moral failure after another, and yet God called David the apple of his eye. Why? It's because he continually, loyally sought after God's heart. He sought after knowing him deeply and intimately. It was his desire. That's what was in David's mirror. It was the end to which he lived. And that display, that example, that testimony is played out in Psalm 63, where for the second time, King David has been driven to the desert. The first time he was driven there by Saul, and now he's being driven there by his own son, Absalom. And so he's out there, separated from the temple, separated from the Ark of the Covenant, where God actually resided. That was where his presence was located. You couldn't go in there or you died. Okay? And he's actually physically separated from God. He didn't have God the way we have God. As Christians, we have the Spirit. But back before Jesus gave us his Spirit, they didn't have that. They didn't walk in the same way. I mean, can you imagine not knowing what it's like to have the Holy Spirit at all times? So we're going to dive in. Verse 1. If we want to throw the scripture back up on the screen, verse 1. You, God, are my God, and earnestly I seek you. So right off the bat, we have a declaration of loyalty. He's saying, anyone who hears this, make no mistake, Yahweh is my God. God, you are my God. I claim no other God. I claim you. He follows it up right away with then a plea for God's presence. Like we talked about, he's separated from the ark. He's separated from God. He feels isolated. He's in the desert. But didn't he have the Lord? Yes, he had the Lord because he calls him my God, but he wants to know more. He wants to go deeper. It's like he was satisfied, but not satisfied. His whole being craved it as a thirsty man would seek water in the desert. The Hebrew word for seek earnestly has edges of eagerness or intentionality. The point is, he's going after God with an intense, intense desire. And I was trying to think of examples of this intense desire, and I came across a story about the philosopher Socrates. Socrates is standing there, and a young man runs up, and he says, Socrates, Socrates, can I be your disciple? And Socrates ignores him, and he walks out into the water. And the young man follows him into the water and asks him the question again. And this time, Socrates grabs the man, and pushes him down underwater, and he holds him there. And the guy's struggling. Finally, when he realizes this young guy can't take it anymore, he pulls him up out of the water and he responds with, once you desire the truth, as much as you desire air, that's when you can be my disciple. And that's the kind of intense desire. It's a gasp of air after drowning. That's what we're getting at here. He continues, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land, where there is no water. And the psalmist is describing an experience separate from God, comparing it to desperate search for water in a dry and weary land. And this imagery, what's cool about poetry is that it paints pictures. And this picture that David is painting allows for God to be that life-giving, life-saving, soul-satisfying water. There's a wildfire burning inside David at this point, both physically and spiritually, and he needs water. He needs a drink. Have you ever found yourself in the desert without water? You'd be looking for any evidence of moisture, just like David looking for evidence of God's saving presence. That's kind of the parallels we're drawing here. Searching for water in the desert as much as you are searching for God's saving presence. Verse 2 goes, I have seen, I've gazed upon you in the sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle, and I've beheld your power and your glory. And this is where it gets pretty interesting. With our English language lenses on, we read this and we go, oh, he must have just been having a memory of a time where he encountered God in the temple, and it's giving him some sustenance and some ability to keep moving forward through this trial he's found himself in. But the Hebrew verb translated to have seen is actually the verb used for a vision from God, a prophetic vision. One commentator pointed out that it's the language that's used by Isaiah when he encountered God in Jerusalem, a pretty well-known encounter. It reads like this, Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. We'll throw it up on the screen for you. It goes like this, I saw the Lord. And he was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And they shook, their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, which is my favorite part, because this is how I would go, "It's all over. I'm doomed. For I am a sinful man, and I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, and I've seen the King of the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips, and with it he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Now that's Isaiah's experience. And he has this vision. He's experiencing, he's walking the line between awestruck and just completely terrified. He knows that he is sinful and that he can't survive the holy heat of God's presence. But he's met with mercy. I don't know if it was gentle, though. I mean, I imagine getting a hot coal from a fire put on your lips is painful. Imagine that process would hurt. Imagine it can liken it to David being lost in the desert. But this mercy that he's shown, which is gives him confidence and hope to do what he's commissioned to do in the coming verses, which is go talk to a bunch of people, basically condemn them. And that's a scary thing. Likewise, David, who's also in heat, the heat of the desert, he's feeling his need, his severe lack and separate from God. And he has a vision that gives him what he needs. And we can't be sure what David saw. It doesn't tell us, but it just catapults him, boom, right into hopeful, confident, filled praise. He says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." The love here is God's loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word mercy. It's his grace. So church, to be loved in this way is better than life. Or to say it a different way, it's the beginning of life. How many of you remember when you first felt the weight of God's presence, the weight of his mercy, the weight of his grace? How many remember that? Yeah, I remember. I believe I've walked with God most of my life. I was raised in a Christian family. My parents were worship leaders. I've been singing since I could stand. I mean, huge parts, really formative parts for me. I think I've known God for a long time, but I wasn't always obedient to him. And I think there's a big difference. And my moment for me was when I became obedient. I felt his grace, and all of a sudden, I became obedient. And I think that's the closest thing to experiencing God's love in my life that I can relate to this story. But David responds with this: "My lips will glorify you. I will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name, I will lift my hands." This isn't a silent or reserved prayer. This isn't just said with reverence. This is a full-bodied, full-voiced expression of his joy and delight in God. The result of this worship is that David's soul, his whole self, is satisfied. I mean, he's found the object of his desire, the object he was seeking, that water, that sustenance. God gave it to him in a vision. "My soul will be satisfied with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." I mean, notice the contrast from verse 1 to verse 5. He goes from, "I'm seeking you. I'm so thirsty, God, I'm thirsty. I need water. I'm dying in the desert. I'm separated from you." To verse 5, "My soul, my whole being will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." As if dying of thirst like wasn't strong enough a metaphor for him anymore. The ESV reads, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods." And when he does here, I thought this was interesting. I learned this. He's linking back to a Levitical food law. And his readers, his congregation back at the temple would know this. They would have this in the back of their mind. They'd go, oh, okay. Okay, and what it says is, and the high priest shall burn them on the altar. He's talking about goats. As food offering with a pleasing aroma. And it closes with, all fat is the Lord's. So what David is telling us is that as a result of worship, God gives his own food to David. God gives his own self to David. In the process of him worshiping, God gives himself to us. And he is filled. He's satisfied. He can exhale and rest. I wake up in the morning and sometimes, not very often, but sometimes I'm downstairs before my son wakes up. And my son's two. His name's Leo. And he comes up the stairs. The first thing he says is, I'm starving. I'm starving. And he just kind of like, he kind of just like makes his way. I don't even think he opens his eyes. He kind of just makes his way to the pantry and like just grabs whatever and starts just eating. There's honey. Like this morning we found honey in the pantry. Like that's what we woke up to. Like he was just like eating it. Like I was like, dude, I don't really know where he's going with that. But that's what I was thinking about. Just like the kid is hungry, okay? He needs to eat in the morning. And he just wakes up hungry. And that's all I can think of. And when he finally gets food, he chills out. He just relaxes. And he'll sit there and like have a conversation or listen to a story or like play with blocks. But he has to have food. He's finally like satiated. He's satisfied. And he's like his whole spirit like gets to like rest. I feel like that's what this is like. Anyway, the word that my mind comes in the worship and God giving us to him in the process of our worship, we know him more deeply in the process of our worship, is complete. So the next point I want to make is that praise completes our worship. C.S. Lewis made a comment that for a long time has kind of shaped what I do on Sunday morning. And he says this in a commentary on the Psalms, no less. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. I'm going to read it again because that blew my mind. I was like, that's perfect. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. He continues, kind of unpacks that a little bit. He says, it's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until you tell them how beautiful they are. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone about how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. Or simply to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The sharing it, the expressing it, completes it. I thought that was powerful. When we have an opportunity to commune with God in a way that we experience him and know him more deeper. And he doesn't just fill us with more of himself. He fills us with a deeper longing for himself. It's like that story from Narnia. I think it's Aslan, and he's explaining to one of the characters. He says, as soon as you walk, it's the land of Narnia. You walk into it, and as soon as you experience it a little bit more, it becomes wider. And you walk in deeper, and it just keeps expanding. And you want to know more. And the deeper you go, the deeper it gets. And that's God. That's experiencing a hunger for God. That's what it's like. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. Psalm 97, it says, Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Make him the object of your desire. Because nothing else will fulfill the way God's love does. Scripture tells us it's better than life. I mean, do we believe it, though? I mean, is he always in the mirror? His love is the beginning of life. It's the richest of foods. The Israelites had a law where they had to sacrifice. We talked about it earlier. They had to sacrifice cows and goats and lambs. I mean, God kept that fat. He required that fat because it was the best part. But it wasn't, God didn't need the food. God didn't need their offerings. He doesn't need our worship. But in the process of the Israelites sacrificing their best and giving the best to God, he then gave himself to them. And that was part of the deal for them. When we offer God worship, he gives us more of himself because we experience him. So David's found himself out in the desert, separated from the ones he loves, chased there by the one he loves. Separated from God, he's seeking him and declaring his loyalty to him. He's putting him in that mirror. That's what he's doing. And then he finds it. He finds it and he bursts out in praise. And after the praise, or during the praise, he says, I am fulfilled. I'm satisfied with the richest of foods because your presence is better than life. There comes a point in our lives, we might wrap up a little early today, but there comes a point in our lives when only an intimate relationship with God will satisfy us. And I think that it's safe to say, more often than not, most of us go through life with a low sense of that spiritual reality. That spiritual reality that we exist in, that we swim in all the time. And are you aware of it? There's a story about these two fish. These two young fish, and they're swimming. And they swim by an old fish. And this old fish, this grandpa fish, swims by these guys, and he said, hey, dudes, how's the water? And these young fish look at each other, and they kind of chuckle. What's water? And the point is, they don't even know what they're swimming in. They haven't thought about water. That's like the spiritual reality we live in. How often do you think about it? One author put it this way. We might close the night. He's talking about how much we might actually give thought to the spiritual. He might close the, he says, we might close the night in prayer as a spiritual glaze over our real interests, but there's no real heart hunger for God. There's no real heart hunger for Jesus. And is that, do you resonate with that? I mean, is, could be that something that we relate to, is how much we just kind of have applied this little portion of God to our life as a spiritual glaze over what we've actually been feasting on? The career or the reputation? That was a big one. That was a big one for me most of my life, reputation. My dad was a private business owner, and reputation meant a lot. It was really important to have a good name. Last name, Zink. Carry that name, you know? Had to carry that name well. And it kind of got unhealthy for me. I'd take that out of the mirror. A heart hunger for God, for Jesus. Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, he's in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus offers himself. God literally doesn't just figuratively, spiritually give himself. He gave us his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, and Jesus was obedient to him. He offers himself. He goes, I'm the only satisfaction for hunger. I'm the only thing. Later in John, he goes, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So we've been given an example in Psalm 63 of what it means to desire after God, a testimony to what it means. How are you doing with it? Are you satisfied but not satisfied? I feel like that's the most, that what resonates with me. It's like, yeah, I know God, but I want to know more. I want to know God, but I want to experience him more. I want to go deeper into relationship with Jesus. And to bring it back to our definition of worship, is he the end to which you live? If your love is like an engine that's going to take you to what you desire, to wherever you've pointed it, what's in that mirror? What's in that mirror? If you would, pray with me. I'll invite the worship team to come up while I pray. We'll sing one more song, and I encourage you to stand up and do what King David does. I'm going to be doing it right over here, hands up, praising God with my lips, giving him the glory and the power. So let's pray. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are my God, and earnestly we seek you. You are our God. We thirst for you. Our whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water, where we've sacrificed Jesus for you name it. Put it blank. I desire blank. Lord, help us to see you in the sanctuary. Behold, your power and your glory, because your love, as we know by Scripture, is better than life. Let our lips glorify you. And let us praise you as long as we live. In your name, let's lift our hands and be fully satisfied as with the richest of fruits. So, church, with singing lips, let's stand and give God praise for one more song. Sing him well.